We are in the third, really the fourth study maybe of the mind of Christ, or a Christian mind, how a Christian thinks, from the book of Philippians. And today we begin the section that really it really runs through most of the rest of this chapter, but we'll start with verse 12 for our class today, and really we go through 26. We won't make it all the way there this morning, but you'll kind of know where we're headed with that. And the question that I have tried to phrase in the title of our class today is about not only how the providence of God applies in the circumstances of a person's life, but what I mean more by it is the fact that when someone identifies himself as a servant of Christ, as Paul does in verse 1 of his chapter, and then when he identifies his relation with the church, or with his relationship with the church, in terms of thanksgiving or gratitude, past, present, and future, as he did in verses 3 through 11, then that person comes to the place where he interprets even what happens to himself by thinking of how that will impact the gospel and the church. There is something about being a servant of Christ in which, rather than thinking about how my health, how my job, how other people treat me, how the circumstances of my life are going to impact me, the servant of Christ starts thinking of what will this mean for the progress of the gospel? What will this mean for the life of the church? And you'll see that as we think through our passage this morning. And the point will be, of course, how do I compare myself to this way of thinking? And how does the mind of Christ apply in these what seem like just my personal life, my private life? How does that apply? And that's the way we'll try to think about this. Appreciate you guys being here with us today. We have a pretty time of the year, I think, right now. I hope everybody enjoys the fall. We also have some busy times ahead for us this next month as a congregation. I hope that you'll be thinking, praying about that. One of the things that's coming up will be the Golden Age gathering out at Fairhaven on this coming Saturday. Please notice that. Then on the following Sunday evening, October the 9th, we host the area-wide youth get-together. Remember that. And then on the 16th, we begin our special series on the seven ones in Ephesians 4, the kind of unity that is worthy of our calling, and hope that we can be joined together in prayer and planning about that. Verl, I'm going to ask you, I'm not calling on the person leading the prayer in the assembly, am I? Okay, let me ask you this morning to lead our prayer. Several people that we want to include, of course, we remember Michelle while she's traveling and John while she's traveling. I want everybody to remember Brother Ted Spencer. Ted is the preacher for the church down at Sparta, and I know he was just diagnosed this week with some health concerns, significant ones, and he'll be being treated this week. Also, Jeff Fisher. Jeff is usually in our class here. Jeff is, I think they're thinking he has a gallstone issue, and he'll be trying to figure out what to do about that problem this week. He's suffering some pain as a result of it. Who else do we have that I haven't just mentioned? Jan?
We just found out that one of my cousins, Peggy and Rick's son, Richard, their daughter, Shelby, she's six. She'd kind of been complaining with some pain on her leg. And they just, for a while, chalked it up to growth spurts. But then they noticed she had a knot. And they've taken her to the doctor. And apparently, I mean, just as soon as they got done doing the test, the tech immediately didn't even call the doctor, called St. Jude's, and told him it was big and dirty. Mm-hmm. And she's going to St. Jude's tomorrow. Mm-hmm. And probably won't have anything done. We don't even know exactly what it is. We just know it's big and dirty. Okay. It doesn't sound
so
very good.
So this is a cousin's child.
Mm-hmm. Okay. She's six.
Okay. Six-year-old. All right, we remember them in our prayers. Who else today? Marty?
I have a coworker that is having, he's got bladder cancer. Mm-hmm. And he's having surgery in St. Louis on Friday.
Okay. Okay. Remember Marty's coworker. What's his first name, Marty?
Nick Picker.
Okay, Nick. Okay. Anyone else that I'm not thinking of? All right. If not, let's take the time to pray together. Verl, if you would, please lead us.
Our Almighty God, Father in heaven, we're thankful, Father, that you have blessed us with this another day of life. We're thankful, Father, for this time that we could come together and to study from your word. We're thankful, Father, for the beautiful weather that you've blessed us with recently. Thankful that we're able to enjoy that so much. Father, we come at this time realizing that we have a long prayer list, those that are in need of our prayers. We pray, Father, at this time for Ted Spencer and for Jeff Fisher. We pray, Father, that you would bless each one of them as they deal with their health problems. We pray, Father, for Jan's cousin's daughter that has a very serious health problems at this time. We pray, Father, that you will bless her, and we pray, Father, that things will go well. We also pray for Nick Pinker. We pray, Father, that you would bless him with the physical problems that he has. We also pray for Michelle, that you will be with her and keep her safe as she travels. Father, we pray at this time that you will be with Bill as he leads us in our class discussion this morning. We pray, Father, that we will be able to understand and gain a great deal from the lessons that he brings forth. Pray not only for Bill, but we pray for all of the teachers here that worked and prepared lessons. We pray, Father, that their efforts will be blessed as they present your word. We pray, Father, that you would continue to be with each one of us. We realize, Father, that oftentimes we fall short of your will, we sin, but we pray, Father, that will forgive us of those sins as we come repenting. Be with us, Father. Continue to bless us through this day. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Vern. All right. Now, one of the things about our faith as Christians is that it has to be lived out. I mean, one of the things the New Testament teaches over and over again is that Christianity is a do religion. James, for example, emphasizes the very practical nature of faith. If it's just talked about and if it's not lived out, then it's like it's dead. It's for no real purpose. Jesus talked about not only hearing what he taught, but actually doing what he taught. And all of the letters in the New Testament are written as if Christians are expected to be living their faith in the very real world. And there is a part of this that has to do with this, with the title I have before us this morning. If you think about it like this, here in the book of Philippians, here is the Apostle Paul, and we'll let this represent, for example, this is what I believe. This is what I teach. This is what I work for, pray for, and so forth. And in this book, it turns out that this is the gospel. This is what God has done for us through Christ. This is the fact that though He existed in the form of God, He emptied Himself and He took the form of a servant and He became obedient even to the death of the cross. And that because of that, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. And that we live by faith in Him. We hold forth the word of life. Now, on the other hand, in this book, there's the other side of the story, and this is what's happening to me. This is where I am. This is what's going on around me. We have two or three statements of this in this letter that I think might be helpful for us. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 7 to start with. We mentioned this last week, and we might as well look at it again. Chapter 1, verse 7. Where is Paul? What's going on in his life when he writes this letter? All right, his imprisonment is the background. It's the circumstance that leads to the writing of this letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, at the end of the verse, he mentions again his imprisonment for Christ. He mentions in chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21 that he is not certain about death or life right now. I mean, because of what's happening to him and so forth. And there are several other statements of this same thing as this book goes along. Now, the question that happens is, when you believe in a Christ who has been raised up and so forth, and you're teaching a gospel which offers the hope of a promise, but when what's going on in your life seems to be the opposite of that in some ways, what does that mean? And you have the question of, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for the message I teach? I'll shorten it by just saying for my message or for the gospel. What does this mean for the church? And then even, what does this mean for the world of unbelievers who hear about this, who know about this? Now think for a moment of some of the ways in which this might be interpreted in order to have an impact on this. Just to try to illustrate that this is not a simple matter here. This part of the book that we're about to study is not... sometimes in study of Philippians, this gets read over pretty quickly. How might the interpretation of this affect this? For example, you're someone in the world, and you hear that this man named Paul, who is a preacher of some Jesus, who is called Christ, has been laid hold of now, and he is in prison in chains because of his work. How would you interpret that if you were someone who didn't know a great deal about Christ?
Might think he got what he deserved.
All right, you might think this fellow is living in an unreal world where he is talking about promises that don't really have any bearing on reality. There's nothing to it. If you were a member of the church at Philippi and you saw what happens to Paul, you have believed the gospel that he taught, you have contributed to it financially, you've been a co-worker in it, and now he's off somewhere, whether it's Caesarea or Ephesus or Rome, in jail. And it's uncertain how it's going to turn out. What do you think about it? All right, it can be. All right, we believe that same thing. Is this going to happen to us too?
Or it can strengthen your faith.
All right, could strengthen your faith, depending on how you interpret this. All right, can you think of some other things?
I'd be questioning my judgment why I decided to follow.
All right, does it pay to be a Christian or not? A walk of faith in which I have embarked worth staying with or not? That would be a part of it. Can you think of with Paul? How does this what's happening to me, how could this affect him?
Well, he could die, but
all right. It could be something in which he gets completely interested in what's happening to me. I mean, I'm the one in jail now. I'm the one whose life is hanging in the balances here. Let's think about me for a while. That could be the way that he approaches this. All right. Can you think of? I'm not asking you to describe it now. Can you think of any time or circumstance in your life when you have had to confront this point here? Don't tell me about it. But can you think of any circumstance in which you had to try to figure out a way to make sense out of what was happening to you right then? And that the way in which you interpreted those events has then had an impact on the course your life has taken from that point on. Doesn't have to be a huge, big event, but most of us can identify situations like that when we look back on our lives. I think most of us can think about that. Now, one of the ways in which this part of Philippians unfolds before us, if I can kind of diagram it for us for a minute, is the literary model that you'll see here is like this. He uses two phrases in the beginning and the ending that help, and they are, this one is, I want you to know, and then the word that gets translated often advance or progress or something like that, and then he ends with, I know, and progress, which in the original language is the same word exactly. Now, what I'm talking about is verse 12 to start with. If you'll observe, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to what? Advance or the progress of the gospel. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then at verse 26, please notice that he rounds it out by talking about, I know, And then for your progress. Everybody see that? All right, now in between, here's how Paul goes about making sense of what's happening to him. He talks about the gospel, how it impacts the gospel. That seems first on his mind. And then he talks, if you follow the thought, you'll notice that he talks about himself. And then he talks about the church. And if we are agreed that the book of Philippians focuses on the Christian way of thinking, the Christian mind, and if we also are agreed that the tone of this book is thankful joy, then this becomes a good way, a good practice for us in trying to think and trying to interpret our own circumstances in life so that we think like Christ instead of thinking, poor me, look what's happening to me, and so forth. And so this is kind of how we'll approach it now. To the text, then, for our study. First off, you'll notice that in verses 12 through 18, there are two short paragraphs that are helpful. First off, when he thinks about how what's happening to him has affected the gospel, he says two things. First, in verses 12 through 14, look what he has to say. There are two things here that he has to say about how what's happened to him has affected the gospel. Randy, would you read for us 12 through 14?
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
All right. Now, you take a look at Paul's attitude and how he's thinking. While he's in prison, the thing that's uppermost on his mind is how this affects the gospel. That's what he starts with. Now, what is the overall tone of what he has to say is that this has served to advance the gospel. The word for advance is an interesting term that has a lot more meaning to it that shows up in English. It's sort of like if you have a political campaign now and it has an advance team and they come before everyone else and they try to do the publicity and the organizing and all that kind of thing. In the world in which Paul lived, if the Roman army was going to enter an area or go on a campaign or whatever it was, then there would be an advance done in front of them, and that would, if there were trees and so forth in the way, then they would be cut down and the path be cleared. If there was a terrible ravine or something like that, that for example stood in the way of the army's progress, the advance would mean to level that out and where they could make their journey. And so the idea is that this imprisonment that happened to Paul may have been meant by the enemy to prevent the spread of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, but it's worked out to have the opposite effect. Now, can you remember the time in your life that I asked you to think about a minute ago, looking back on it, can you see some of the ways the enemy might have meant that? What he wanted for to happen as a result of it? And can you see instead some of the ways that it worked out for spiritual progress in your life or in the lives of someone around you? Most of us, if you think about it, most of us can see that. Now, in what way has this worked out for the progress of the gospel? Well, two ways. First off, what about the Imperial Guard, it's called here, or the whole Praetorium, depending on how it gets translated. And the idea of this Imperial Guard, the Imperial Guard consisted of a large group of soldiers who each had the rank of a centurion. A centurion normally was a leader of 100 soldiers. But in this case, the Imperial Guard was made up of all these people of these ranks. It was a very high position, and they were the people entrusted with the guarding of the emperor or with the guarding of special prisoners and so forth. Now, in what way does he say that the gospel, the cause of the gospel, has progressed among the Imperial Guard by his imprisonment?
They know about Christ.
All right, they know that this imprisonment is about Christ. That all of them know the gospel has become known through the Praetorium Guard, or the Imperial Guard. And they are aware that regardless of what anybody else might say of Christ, if he is accused, or of Paul, if he's accused of a crime, or if he's a liar, or if he's a charlatan, or whatever else, if he is somebody who's always stirring up trouble, if he is an insurrectionist, that you can imagine all the accusations made against him. The Imperial Guard now knows something about the character of Paul, and they know that Paul is there really for one reason. That is because he believes in Christ. Now, why is that progress of the gospel? Why does that advance the gospel? All right. For one thing, they're going to talk about it with each other and so forth. For another thing, they find out something of the true nature of the accusations against Paul. For another thing, some of them become believers. Look at chapter 4 and verse 22. Philippians 4:22. What does that tell you? All right, there are saints where? See, do you get the impression that there would be if Paul had not been in prison? When Paul was commissioned by the Lord, it was said that he would bear witness of Christ before kings and so forth. And Paul got to do that, but as a prisoner. So it worked out for the advance of the gospel in that way. Now, in the second place, how does his imprisonment work out for the spread of the gospel among the brethren? Look at verse 14, Philippians 1. All right, how in the world does it work out this way? It says that most of the brothers, when they're confronted with Paul's imprisonment, they become confident in the Lord. Isn't that the opposite of how we would have thought it would work? How does that happen? How does the preacher who taught you the gospel being thrown in jail cause you to be more confident in the gospel? Ruth?
Well, he really believed what he taught, or he wouldn't be standing up for
All right, so.
But it just shows the people that his belief was that strong that he knew.
So it reinforces your confidence in the messenger partly and in the fact that this man is convinced the gospel is worth this, right?
Well, it also says too, though, that if there's a message that's needing to be put down, what is that message? What's this guy trying to say that they're having to feel like they need to put him in jail to keep him quiet?
All right.
And then that person might fail to go out and look for it.
All right.
This fits really good for what that debate was, the Kyle Butt and the atheist had, because the guy said that he was going to disprove Christ, mm-hmm. and he would do this. And then he got up there and said, well, actually, I can't do that. But what I'm here to do is make you all confused so that you all go back and read your Bibles and prove for yourself that our God doesn't exist.
Yeah.
Well, but then he's...
Which makes me believe, you know, if this guy could do this, he would have done it.
Randy watched it on the internet.
I haven't seen it yet. I haven't seen it.
And it was really good.
Very good. Karen?
You know, I think we have to remember what kind of man Paul was.
Yeah.
Where he came from and how he changed when he did become a Christian. And anybody that knew him knew his history.
Yeah.
And he was intelligent enough that people would listen to him because of his education. And so when he went to Rome, he wasn't ignorant. And they knew what his life had been.
Yeah. I think that's his true character comes out. That increases confidence in him and in the gospel. Scott?
And I think it also speaks to the truth of the gospel itself, too. Because, you know, I mean, there have been a lot of men through history who have been in prison for what they taught. But very few of them did the message that they spoke for. Did it actually stand the test of time?
All right, that's a good point. Good point.
I think sometimes too, when someone is bold like that, it causes us to say it's time for me to choose either to stand up or get out. To be bold also and band together. And
there is something about the fact that seeing someone who really is a faithful servant of the Lord endure hardship for serving that causes the rest of us to think, all right, it's time for me to step up too. It's time for me to fill my place in this battle as well. So you can see now that how this has worked out here. Now, looking back in the situations in your life that we thought of, were there things about what happened and how you went through it that caused other people to know at least of your sincerity in the gospel and that caused your brothers and sisters in the Lord to have their faith a little more grounded? That's the question that's here. Now, another part of this I want to ask, what kind of person do you have to be in order to be imprisoned and to see that, well, the guards know that I'm here for Christ, and my brothers and sisters have a little more confidence and are more bold, or at least most of them do. You don't get all of them with anything. What kind of man do you have? What kind of person do you have to be to notice those things or to think about those things given your setting? Eddie?
I remember Paul writes, imitate me as I also imitate Christ.
All right. All right. I'm getting at the idea that you have to be somebody who is accustomed to looking for the blessing or looking for the thing to give thanks for, past, present, and future, like we talked about in the previous lesson. Now, go ahead. This next part of this, verses 15 through 18, is a little tougher. And there's a part of this that has just a note of reality about it, I think, and you can kind of see it as you read through it. Brendan, 15 through 18, please.
Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. If former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice.
All right, now the key thought here, I think, is Christ is proclaimed. You get the idea that that is the thing with Paul that matters most, that Christ is proclaimed. Now, notice the line of thought. Verse 14, he mentioned most of the brothers have become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. That in the Lord is important. And then verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others of goodwill. Now, you have the problem here. What does he mean by some preaching out of envy and rivalry? What is the human condition that leads to that? You take even Christ and you preach him out of jealousy or envy and party spirit and so forth. What's Paul talking about, and how can that be done? All right, I can do this better than you, and I'm kind of glad if something bad happens to you, so it gives me a chance to increase my fame and my standing and so forth. All right, Debbie?
I have a question. This has always confused me because it talks about preaching the Christ of contention and stuff like that, but what he's not talking about Christians or... I mean, applying it to today, like Christians and denominations, he's talking about all Church of Christ Christians.
All right.
That's where the rivalry is.
All right. The rivalry, what Paul is dealing with here, let me say it this way. What he's talking about here has to do with motive, not message. They remember that in Galatians, for example, Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9, Paul said, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, what? Let him be accursed. So he can't say here, if these people are preaching a different gospel, he can't say, I'm glad because Christ is proclaimed. All right. No, what he's talking about is their message is the right message. Their motive, however, is envy and rivalry. And what's happening is that they see Paul in prison and they see a chance to get their name, get attention, get a following for themselves. They see it as a chance to put themselves forward and become better known. Or, if I could say it this way, to take Paul's place. You see that? That's the reason. Now, what is there about human nature that would cause anybody to respond to the apostles' imprisonment like this? All right, it sure isn't love. Isn't it the drive for importance? Isn't it the effort for attention and standing? Isn't that a human tendency that can come out even in religious activity? Do let me ask it another way. Do preachers have egos or not?
I wanted to say that.
Okay, you were thinking that. You see what I'm getting at. Don't think for a minute that people can preach the gospel of love and never be troubled by the spirit of jealousy or envy. And that's that can, envy can make you, if you are if you are a preacher, kind of jealous of all the attention to pay that people pay to Paul, envy can make you glad that something bad happened to him. And then you can step forward and start trying to fill his shoes. Now, I know that's not a very encouraging picture, but that's the human reality. And look at what Paul says about it. He says there are some who preach from goodwill, into verse 15. They do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. In other words, there are some people who want to help me in my ministry that the Lord gave me. And since I am in chains, the gospel is not in chains. And those who preach out of goodwill step forward and they defend the gospel like I am. That's the first thing. On the other hand, he says, this is the part, as Debbie mentioned, it's hard to understand. The former, that is those who preach out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of rivalry. In other words, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, where it mattered whether you had heard Apollos or Cephas or Paul, and they took some joy into which was their favorite preacher and so forth. He says the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. In other words, they're thinking here they have a way of. Here's the what happens with this stuff. Even with the Paul, there's somebody who stands back and says, "Well, he shouldn't have presented it that way. It'd been better if he had walked around more while he was preaching, or it'd been better if he hadn't worn a tie. If he'd worn a Hawaiian shirt, it would have been better. It'd been better if he'd got his hair buzzed off instead of letting it get too long. Or it'd been better if he had told more stories in it. It'd been better if he had raised and lowered his voice more." I mean, you can go on and on with that kind of stuff. Even with Paul, thinking you can do it better. And now then, when he's in prison, you see your chance. See, you step forward to... And that's the kind of thing here that Paul is saying there are some people who are using this as an opportunity to prove their point about me. Tom?
Let's face it, did well. With Paul's background, he's a very, very bold and very, very confident person. I wonder sometimes if he addressed this issue because he's trying to reinforce it's not about me.
Yeah.
In a lot of his letters, he says I a whole lot. And it's easy to say, well, Paul likes the spotlight on him.
Yeah.
But at the same time, he's reinforcing the fact that I understand it's not about me.
Yeah. And that's real important. If all their confidence is in him, and he, what if he is to be put to death? Does that mean they quit believing anything he said? So that becomes important. But look at his attitude, verse 18. What then? What am I going to do about this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Did you know that we can, although motives are so important, we can get to the place where we paralyze ourselves examining our motives in an unending way. There comes a point when you just have to do what you can in the Lord's service. I had a young man ask me one time. He'd preached two or three times, and people had bragged on him afterward. And he was worried about whether it was wrong for him to appreciate their encouragement. Did that mean he was just doing this for attention or not? He asked me, and I said, "Look, we all like to and need to be encouraged, just preach the word. Just preach the word. And I think that's probably part of what Paul is saying here. Think about how this gives you, if you're in his shoes, how this gives you a chance to kind of interpret what's happening to you in a more healthy way. Does it advance the gospel? Is Christ preached? And the rest of it, the Lord takes care of in his own time. Does it advance the gospel? Is Christ preached? Are your brothers and sisters more confident or not? That's the question. Thank you guys for being with us this morning. The last part of Philippians 1 next week, everybody. Thank you.